The Apostle Paul talks of our hope in Romans 8. And beginning in verse 26, he says, in the same way, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, who helps our weaknesses, also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we listen to a cursory read through of that section of Romans, we're reminded why it's called the pinnacle of revelation in the scriptures on our salvation. It's the peak of describing what it means that you're in Christ, that God has you, and that nothing will separate you from his love. In this message of God's word is foundational security, is stability for life, a life of godliness, a life worth of the worthy walk, lived well before God, a life as the Lord Jesus would have it in the power of his Holy Spirit, a life on mission. We've assembled to equip ourselves, or rather for the Spirit to equip us, for the mission that he has for us, for the word that we need to take residence in our hearts so that we actually are characterized by the things of God. The Bible calls this the filling of the Spirit, the characterizing of our inner person with the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. And the results are what we say because of what we think. And they bleed over into what we do, who we become. And that is, therefore, this right now is foundational root material for what we will become. We want to abide in Christ so we can bear much fruit. So I always offer you a moment of silent prayer if you need a self-assessment, if you need to look at yourself before God, if you have anything that comes to mind that you haven't taken to him in terms of personal sin. We're told in 1 John 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and I don't know all the ramifications of sin. We don't know all the vagaries of how we contradict God's character in our omissions and our commissions, but we know what we know. We know what we know of ourselves. Taking these things that we know of to God is necessary on a regular basis for a sustained relationship with God. In terms of fellowship, and John says, I tell you these things, little children, so that you not sin. We want to walk in the light. We want to walk in the truth. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Our Father in heaven, we open our hearts this evening to you so that you'd have your way with us in your word. You would conform our characters to that of your Son. We know that for us to put on Christ is the greatest hope we could ever have. And if we pay attention to what you've given us through the prophet Isaiah, in the foreignness of Hebrew poetry, in the artistic sense that we must develop to appreciate it. In the richness of your promises, Father, strengthen us through a life. Equip a life now that can trust you, that can walk worthy of our calling, that can share who you are because of the bedrock of your promises. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open this evening to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. There we go. Consolation for Israel in Isaiah 41 tonight. We looked at derivative power, the idea of derivative power, where our power comes from God, and we need his power to be effective, and everything that we're going to do will be done empowered by him, and some of the promises we saw of Isaiah chapter 41. We looked at especially verse 10, a memory verse to build your life on, that God promised Israel, and we'll co-opt it, we'll apply it to ourselves, recognizing the distinction between God's eternal purpose for national Israel and his purpose for us, the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. But we're finding a message overarching through Isaiah 40 and 41 of consolation for God's people. And one way to see that structure is like this. I've adapted this from the best commentary in English on the book of Isaiah. I don't talk about commentaries very much because, yeah, give me a turn on. Oh, that's backwards. Thank you. Happens. Stand by. You're not supposed to see that. That's what you're supposed to see. That's the right. Okay. All right, this is a J.A. Motyer. If you're going to really study Isaiah and dig it out and work it verse by verse, you get his big commentary on Isaiah. It's the best thing in English that I've been able to find that actually deals exegetically. Now, let me talk about commentaries for a second. I don't talk about commentaries very much because my purpose is to study the text. And what someone says about it is interesting, but I'm looking for what the text says more than what someone says about it. And I think we should all be that way. But when you have something that you're really working on and you find other people that are working on it too, it's fun to have a little coffee club, a little sit down and talk it over around the table. And that's what commentaries do. That's what it is people have done this work as well, and you're sharing in the conversation. And it's really important to see that, because you don't ever use a commentary to look up the answer. If you're studying the Bible, you look it up, you look in the works of others to see how they have studied what they've come up with. And it turns out that Isaiah in poetry, in these long poems, is hard to see its structure. It's hard because of the time and distance. It's poetry, it's Hebrew poetry. I've translated every verse of Isaiah with you. We're going to look at some verses in chapter 41 tonight. But I think I think Motyer is right about the structure of what you're reading. What I'm trying to show you is, if you just go after a Hebrew poem like a psalm or a proverb, that's one of the long poems in chapters 1 through 9, or one of these Isaiah or Jeremiah passages, if you just go for it and you just read through and say, well, today is Isaiah 40, tomorrow is Isaiah 41, and just go verse by verse, what you're going to do is have some things really jump out to you and you say, oh, that's good. That's good. Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Do not be dismayed, for I'm thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10, it speaks to you. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength, right? They'll mount up with wings as eagles. These passages jump out at us, and it's great. It's like little ornaments that you put on your Christmas tree. It's a memory verse that you put on your refrigerator. It's a memory verse you put in your heart. And it's got its own little enclosed message, but it's divorced from its context. And if you know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, in Isaiah 40 verse 8, that's good. You know a message about God's word. But you don't know how that message fits into what Isaiah is saying in his big message. And what I'm intending to do with you here is to go beyond what you get in a little read through. We all sit around in a circle and read the Bible passage and then say what that means to me. Well, this is what I got out of that. Well, I read the Bible Knowledge Commentary and this is what they said. And that's good. But what's better, especially when you get into stuff that's tough sledding like Hebrew poetry, is to look at its structure and how the author is building his artistic message. There is a message within the art. And we are going for that message, but we're going to get there through the artistic method that Isaiah uses. And I think Motyer's right. I don't agree with everything he says. There are some things that I've adapted from this outline that I think there's a better way to say it. A lot of this is my language in here. But you have basically what's called a chiasm. It's a middle focus structure where the B's are in the middle. A is on the outside, B is on the inside. Can you see that structure? I mean, y'all did know it was a Bible study, right? We're going to study a little bit. So I promised to grab some awesome application of God's omnipotence on behalf of Israel and how that applies to us today. But I want you to see in Isaiah chapter really 40 and 41, you have a beautiful thing. Chapter 40, verse 1 through verse 20 of chapter 41, you have one sort of consistent message that we've broken up into verses and chapters, but Isaiah probably didn't think of it that way. Let me show you the symmetry of things. You have the three messages: comfort, comfort my people, preach comfort to my people, he says, and he's talking to everyone that's remnant of Israel listening to Isaiah's message, and that's where I depart from Motyer, but then he has these three messages that everybody sees, verses 1 through 5, verse 6 through 8, verse 9 through 11. They're three little thematic pieces, and they're three little messages that bring encouragement, that God is going to rule in righteousness forever, and truth is the first part, and then that you and I are passing away, but God's word is never passing away. The bad news is that we're like grass, and all flesh goes like grass and just disappears, but God's word is stable and stands forever, and his promises, like the promises he's making to national Israel throughout Isaiah, they're forever. The promises made to Abraham and his kids. And then this awesome portrait of God as a shepherd, a warrior shepherd. That is Motyer language. He's really good about that. He's a warrior shepherd. It's emphasizing the sling and not so much the cool, clear water that he leads us to. The sling that slays the enemies to protect the sheep. And God is coming. And we are right to see Isaiah's consistent messianic emphasis. He's talking about somehow a man who comes to rule as a shepherd who is God. And we have a casing, we have a setting in Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament for the diamond of the incarnation to sit in. If you want to think of it as in jewelry terms, like a beautiful ring wants to showcase the stone. That would be the presentation of Christ, the God-man in his person and work that all of history is tending toward and we're all looking back on in anticipation of his coming kingdom. The setting would be like verses 9 through 11 in Isaiah 40, pointing to the messianic rule of Jesus. And then we see him as Emmanuel, God with us in the coming of Jesus and at Christmas and the message of the Gospels. So those are three wonderful messages of comfort to God's people about the future, about the present of God's love for them, his desire for them, and the ultimate future that he promises them. And then we spent a lot of time the last couple of weeks on verses 12 through 31 of Isaiah 40, where we talked about how God was so much bigger than anything we can imagine. And we heard that echoed a little bit in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 41. But in Isaiah 41, 1 through 7, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's inviting them to renew their strength, just as he concluded in Isaiah 40 that the Israelites who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And it uses the same exact language. It's very tight. And it's supposed to be. You're supposed to see this as a unit. See, nobody knows this. People don't study this unless they actually dig like we're doing. This is just not done. I mean, why would we go after like knowing what the Bible says? Can't you teach me something thematic or useful? Well, I think it's extremely useful that God's emphasis throughout this entire section of consolation in chapter 40, verse 1 through 20, is God's power his mighty power. We might have sung tonight, I sing the mighty power of God, Isaac Watts, famous hymn. We might have sung, that famous American folk hymn that nobody knows where it's from, but we know it's colonial America, is How Firm a Foundation. It quotes swaths of Isaiah 40 and 41. It's actually quoting the passage we're looking at tonight. And we might have sung that about God's power. Now, this is a major theme in the New Testament, that you would hang on to the power of God, you would understand it, you would know it, you would assume it, and you would be encouraged by it. And it's a very important message for us today because it gets skewed, it gets confused and conflated with mysticism. Or if we really want to see God's power, then we have to have people doing sign miracles. And that's on TV, and we're looking for something exotic and sensational. We don't hear anything about those things when we're talking about God's power here. It's actually the emphasis on God's power to do what he said he would do, to fulfill his promises to his people. But that's the focus, is the immensity of God's power and power of God, the creator, and the invitation of the Gentiles to receive this renewal that God offers Israel by clinging to God and his power. That's Isaiah 41, 1 through 7, what we did last night. And we talked about an application, the derivative power, that everything we have that pleases God is actually God working through us. And that's an application in line with what he's doing in 41, 1 through 7. And tonight, we're in the other three pictures. Look how tight the symmetry is. Three messages of comfort, Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Three pictures of consolation, Isaiah 41, 8 through 20. Three pictures of consolation. And I have to say, I didn't see the three things in that tight parallel until I looked at what Motyer said. And so there I am. I'm like the young guy bringing coffee. Hey, here you go, Dr. Motyer. He's passed away. But here's your cup of coffee. And we're sitting down talking about it. He's like, I'm telling him, I think that the doctrine of God's omnipotence is so obvious in the middle of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. And it's beautiful. It's restated in verse 7 of chapter, or verses 1 through 7 of chapter 41. And he says, yeah, but did you notice that there's three more things that go with the three things before? And I say, I didn't see that. And I wipe up the mess that I jogged my coffee at the thought that there was this thing in here, and I'm so excited. And so we have these three pictures of consolation for Israel, where the slave becomes the victor. And that's Motyer language. I would say it's a picture of the servant who is a victor. He doesn't stop being a servant. It's the servant of Israel, of Yahweh, which is the nation of Israel. And this is an interesting language, because the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is either the nation or the Messiah. And it's real distinct. Sometimes that refers to Israel, the nation, and sometimes it refers to the Messiah, the Savior of the nation, Jesus. Then you have a picture that's very strange. He calls Jacob a worm. After calling them the seed of Abraham, he calls them a worm. You worm Jacob. It's not very complimentary. But they become a threshing sledge. So the softest, slimiest thing, though, you would not try to do any work using a worm as a tool, becomes a hardened, chisel-pointed implement for farming, like a plow. But it's more. It's going to be such a powerful, hardened threshing sledge chisel tool that it grinds the nations to powder. And Israel becomes the instrument of this, and they're victorious. And then the sustaining of the needy in the desert. And this will resonate with some of you who've been with me through earlier chapters. The idea of the desert where it's dry becoming wet is this, you know, verses and verses and verses about that. And the seven kinds of trees they're going to grow in the fertile place is all in front of us in Isaiah 41, beginning tonight in verse 8. But to do that, of course, I need some context. So let's grab chapter 41:1. Keep silent toward me, O coastlands, and let nations renew their strength. This is verse 1 of Isaiah 41, where he's talking now to the Gentiles. That's the nations, the Goyim. A Gentile focus. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Together for judgment, let us draw near. And you who are visiting and haven't seen this much, the stuff in color rhymes because Hebrew poetry rhymes in thought. It doesn't rhyme in sound very much. Sometimes they would do that device where, you know, hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the clock dock, and clock rhyme in sound. But they have nothing to do with each other in thought. What God will do, what Hebrew poetry will do, will say, let them speak. Or that's not as obvious one. Let them come forward, let us draw near. These are two different verbs in Hebrew that mean the same thing. Synonyms. So they're the same idea, and that's the rhyme. Two things that are the same. And so those are the things being compared, which means the other pieces are the other things being compared. And speaking and coming together for judgment are the nature of the engagement. God wants to reconcile with the nations. And we saw last time, he's got a problem with the nations. They reject his revelation. And that's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. All the nations rejected God's revelation. That rhymes, not on purpose in English, but all the nations rejected revelation. And so God started over with Abraham. And that's the message of Genesis 1 through 11. And that's why all the nations today hate Israel. It's a satanic hatred of this people that God used to bring Messiah and through whom he will reign. The Messiah will reign in the coming kingdom. And understand, I mean the remnant of Israel, those in belief. And we saw this was really tight in verse 1. Whom has he aroused from the east? A righteous one. He calls him to his foot. He gives before him nations and kings he subjugates. He gives them to be like dust before his sword, like scattered chaff before his bow. And everybody thinks, all the conservatives will say that this is a reference to Cyrus because he's going to be named in the succeeding chapters in 42 and 44. He's going to be named Koresh, or Cyrus is actually named as the king who God is going to raise up. And why is he, this Gentile king, mentioned as a blessing to Israel? Because he sends them back to the land after 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. After the transition of power mentioned in Daniel chapter 5, when you have the Babylonians are deposed and the Persians, Medo-Persians take over, then Cyrus issues his decree and you have the return of Israel to the land. And so he's a great conqueror, and he does, as a Gentile, run roughshod over Israel compared to Israel and its autonomy, but he's considered a blessing. And we think that's what's going on in verse 2, based on the rest of the context. He will pursue them. He'll pass over in peace. That's the nations. A way or a path with his feet, he will not come. So apparently he does not run on foot. He's either a cavalry-mounted conqueror, or it's other translations have said a way that he didn't come before. So he hasn't been through before as on his path of conquest. And so referring to the Assyrians, it's not referring to the Babylonians, it's referring to the next kingdom. Remember Daniel's timeline in Daniel 2. Who has performed and done this? And this is the part that gets theological, focused on Jesus, on God, on his power, on his omnipotence. Who has performed and done it? Isn't it interesting that they built this church right on the street? They had no idea about reciprocating gasoline engines when they did that. And so sometimes we get a little extra texture. Audio texture. Who has performed and done it? Who did this? Raising up this Gentile king who's going to actually whip all the Gentiles, which will whip all the nations. Who calls the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh. Now this is the language, Ani, Adonai, or Yahweh. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh is the sacred name that God calls himself. It's based on the Hebrew root for existence, Hayah, to be. And it is certainly third person, he is. And he tells Moses to call him this in Exodus 3. And he says, who shall I say sent me? I am the existing one. I'm the one. I am he. And this is a mystery to us, exactly what's going on here. It's always translated in the Septuagint. When the rabbis, the Hebrew rabbis, translated their scriptures, their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they use the word kurios for this name. Kurios doesn't mean you're curious. Kurios is the stock Greek word all through the Bible for Lord, L-O-R-D, and that's interesting. That's why we sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus tonight, because you can't always guarantee you'll get the video. He says, I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last ones, I am he. He alone. God is the one. And He's the sovereign. So this passage, verse 4, is a reference to God's sovereignty. And then he says, the coastlands have seen, and then they feared. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near, and then they've come. And we said the focus of that thing is that the ends of the earth tremble. And so it's like the Gentiles are brought right up against the revelation of God that he is. It's like Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, we're told that the nations, that everybody's without excuse because of creation. Everyone's on notice. People suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so it kind of denies the idea of an honest atheism. An intellectually honest atheism doesn't really exist according to Romans chapter 1 because we're suppressing this truth. Everyone knows they have a creator. So you come right up against the sovereignty and the holiness of God. What'd you do? Fixed it. Thank you for fixing it. Please save your round of applause for the end. The ends of the earth tremble is the focus of this little structure here. And this is what people must do with the revelation of the creator. And so right up against that, what do you think the people choose? This is where it gets really sad, turns into a tragedy. Each man, his neighbor will help, and to his brother, he says, be strong. And see, we're supposed to, in verse 31 of chapter 40, we're supposed to renew our strength in the Lord. We're supposed to get strength from God, not from one another, as we join together in opposition, independence from God. You're okay, you're fine, you're going to do okay. That this encouragement we get of independence from God is what he's talking about, because in verse 7, he strengthens, the same word, chazak, all through the passage, to strengthen or to be strong. He strengthens a craftsman who is also the smelter, the smoother with the blacksmith's hammer, the pounder of the anvil. Now, I'm taking a departure from the New American Standard Translation here. I don't know what other translation you might be looking at. I don't think he's talking about different craftsmen. I think he's talking about the one guy that makes the idol, because it's all the same guy. The craftsman is the smelter, the smoother with the blacksmith's hammer. The guy that smooths with the blacksmith's hammer, your Bible might say he hammers with the hammer. Well, that's how you smooth, is by hammering. But the word is chalak, which means to make something smooth. The pounder of the anvil is the guy smoothing. It's the same person in these. And the reason we'll struggle with translating verses like this is because it's a bunch of nouns. It's a bunch of nouns or participles, verbal nouns, verbal adjectives in the noun domain. And so it's hard. But he's talking about all the same guy. Just basically, we're back to craftsmen. And why is the craftsman strengthening? What's he doing? Well, he's making an idol. It's he who says of the soldering of the work he's working on, it is good. And he strengthens it. Chazak, he opened with, he strengthens. And he strengthens it with nails so that it will not be swayed. He is stabilizing the smelted cast idol that he makes in opposition to worshiping the creator. And it seems like a little bit of a riddle. And you're like, what does verse 7 have to do with verses 4 and 5? Well, in 4, God is alone the creator, and we have to deal with him. Verse 5, everyone's afraid of that. Verse 6, they strengthen themselves in their peerage. They get together. They say, take courage. You know, we're going to be fine. We're Babel strong. We're going to be okay. And then we build the idol. And that's the human race, and there's an application there for you and me today. It seems like we look at the old days, the good old days, we talk about how things were better back when. We had a unified culture, a more unified culture. It was largely Western and Christian, and we could talk about all the things. Public sanitation is a lot better now than it was 150 years ago, for sure. The ordinances against pigs in the town, and yet they were still running pigs in the town. And, well, you didn't want to get after the farmer too much for running pigs, except that now there's pig stuff on the sidewalk. And a lot of things were worse back in the old days than they are today. We're real happy with indoor plumbing. It was a hard sell for some people at first, but it finally caught on. You know, that hotel chandelier right there. That thing, what you could see the oil cans, that it was an oil lamp. Like you would lower it down or get a ladder or something. Somehow they would light it to have light in here. It was a lot less bright. It was a lot dimmer, excuse me, back then than it is today. We complain about how dim it is. It's very dim in this room compared to what we usually would expect here in the 21st century, since about the 1950s. But imagine that just with oil lamps. I'm just saying, we think about the good old days and we love the idea, but I also like flipping switches and lights coming on, not burning ourselves or having oil, you know, stench or all the things that were before the tech. So we talk about the good old days. We talk about how people were better. You know, people had a front porch and they would sit and talk. And when people would come over, you would talk to each other and there was hospitality. If the phone rang, you didn't know who it was, so you would answer it because it would be crazy, this horrible sound out of the kitchen on the wall. And you would go answer the phone. We talk about all the good old days kind of things. But the truth of the word of God is that since man's fall, all of the nations have been infected by Satan's deceptive world system. The enemy of your soul and the enemy of the gospel and the enemy of our Savior has been alive and functioning in a system the Bible calls the cosmos or the world all through human history. Luke chapter 4, he tells Jesus, I can give you all the kingdoms, they're mine to give. And you can have all the kingdoms if you just fall down and worship me. And Jesus doesn't take issue with that statement, right? He says, well, actually, I won't worship anyone, but we're not supposed to worship anyone but God. And so that's how he defeats that with Deuteronomy chapter 6. But what I'm saying is there's never been a time when believers in the Creator, when his people who've trusted in the Messiah either before he came and they look forward to him and trusted in his coming and his future salvation portrayed in Passover and the other sacrifices, or we who have the fullness of the revelation of the scriptures looking back at what Jesus accomplished to tell us that it's finished, his work is complete on the cross, and so we trust in him alone as our Savior. Whatever era of history you're in, there's been a problem of the nations, and they've been in opposition to God. All of them, not just the other ones besides yours. And there's always been this problem. People talk about the evils of our country and our back gets up a little bit because we know our founding documents and we know that we love Jesus and we started off as a Christian group of Christians who began to waver. And, you know, the Ivy League schools that are now having anti-Semitic violent protests and threatening violence and hatred of God's people, Israel. These were actually seminaries. They were divinity schools of very strong Trinitarian Bible-believing Christians in New England who they said, we have to get the clergy trained, and everybody else needs to get trained too, but especially those that are going to handle the word. That's what Harvard was. That's what Yale was. That's what these were originally designed to be. And I'm just saying and it faded very quickly. They went Unitarian. They lost the Bible. They let go of the revelation of God. And that's what all the nations do. And I'm just saying there's never been a time in world history. Think about Jesus in the first century. They learned not to go into idolatry. They'd been in the land and the return from the Babylonian captivity for hundreds of years. They've developed this entire synagogue system. They have a functioning priesthood and a temple that's been rebuilt. And yet they reject the revelation of God when he shows up in the flesh. And they use the revelation of God in Moses to deny the revelation of God in Christ, who is being testified to by Moses. I'm trying to say something here. There's never been a time in world history when you could lean for your morals, for your character, for your attitude, for your basic form of life on the culture around you. I'll say it again, there's never been a time in world history where you could lean on the culture to be who you're supposed to be before God. We are always supposed to be derivative of God's revelation. We're always supposed to get it from him and hear him first and then compare what he says in our consciences to through his word to what we see in the culture and say, well, that doesn't line up or that does. It's always been the way. And we think about the 50s and Leave It to Beaver and, you know, it would have been better back then and we could have at least trusted the culture. No. You could never, if you did that back then, you would go to the lake of fire without the gospel. There's no gospel in Leave It to Beaver. Now, the Riflemen, episode 1, season 1, they share the gospel. I mean, they did. I saw it. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. You didn't get it in My Three Sons. You didn't get it in it wasn't a thing. And it's not part of the culture because you've never been able to get from Satan's world system what God alone gives you through his revelation. And all the nations have rejected that revelation. So that's the application. Everyone's going to come hear this message of God, the Creator, and most of them are going to say, we're okay, we're strong, we got each other. And then they're going to go start making idols. And that's culture. That's the world, and that's every civilization. And I'm not saying that you're wrong to know the culture, to be aware of the culture. I'm saying you're wrong if it has formed you, if you are a product of the culture more than a product of God's word. And I think you have a beautiful picture. It's a tragic picture, but a beautiful picture in Isaiah 41:7 of that problem, that worldview problem. Do y'all know the word worldview? Are you familiar with that language? Worldview means how you perceive the world. David Noble did a wonderful work in a book called Understanding the Times of breaking down the whole world into basically six worldviews, six of them. There's not 60. And it gets really complicated. You start talking to someone like, where is this person coming from? Well, they might be blended and muddled in their worldview, but basically there's Christianity or a Judeo-Christian Bible-based worldview. There's an Islam worldview, which is very, very different from a Bible-based worldview. And if you read Noble and you study out Islam versus Christianity, you understand what I mean, the way they understand the world. Religion and politics are the same. They're of a piece. Government fits into religious. They're all, by Quranic law, they have to be theocratic, all of them, to be Quranic Muslims, for example. That's the worldview. So you can't do the thing we do, which is secularize and talk about politics, but then we also have our faith, where our faith is informing our politics, but it's not. We don't call for theocracy because we're biblically based, right? The New Testament doesn't do that. We're an international organization that isn't even organized. The church, the body of Christ, is just local churches, individual believers unified in local churches. There's no big organizational structure, and so. You know, that's just Christian worldview stuff. But you've got Christianity, Islam, secular humanism is very big, but it's not as big now as it once was. But Darwinism is a big thing to help you be a secular humanist, for example. Just cancel Genesis 1 through 11 and your origin and your humanity, your anthropology goes out the window. You're an animal. You're no different morally from a squirrel. But that's secular humanism. And then comes what's called the New Age movement or a cosmic humanism. It's humanist, but it's the idea of divinization. Oprah said, you're God, for example, a couple decades ago. You know, you're God. You're not God. But there is a whole worldview that wants to say that we are evolving spiritually into the divine. And the truth is that you're made in God's image, but you'll never be God. You're made to share in the inheritance of all things with Christ, but you'll never be God. You'll be in God with Christ, but you'll never be God. So cosmic humanism. And then there's this postmodern thing that we've been trying to get our minds around, which blends secular humanism and cosmic humanism together and basically denies the effectiveness of language so that all truth becomes relative to your personal preferences. And there is no need to carve an idol. It's you. Just look in the mirror. You decide what is true or what's right. That's the idea of postmodernism. And then, of course, its own worldview that has dominated billions of people in the 20th century especially is Marxism. It is its own worldview. It's a whole system of understanding of the future of evil. It has its own version of the fall. It has its own redemption. Its own solution. And the great evil is to own property and these kinds of things. And you can say, well, that's so passe. I mean, nobody's reading the Communist Manifesto today. No, they don't need to. Every professor on almost every campus that is in the hard sciences is a subscriber to this humanist utopian ideal. And it's got its apostles and its prophets. And Hillary Rodham did her one of her theses work in college on Rules for Radicals Rules for Radicals. What was that guy's name? It doesn't matter who wrote it, but I'll think of it in a minute. It wasn't Chomsky, but it was a guy like that. Thank you, Saul Alinsky, Rules for Radicals. Saul Alinsky, I wonder if he's Jewish. For sure, okay. Saul Alinsky dedicated Rules for Radicals, which basically said, stop being a counterculture hippie fighting the man and become the man with your radical ideals so that you're in suits, in college jobs, in law firms, in halls of government. Dress and cut your hair and look like the man, but then bring your radical ideas that we, you know, our good Marxist ideas. And he dedicated his book, Rules for Radicals, to Lucifer, the original radical. And of course, I assume as an atheist, he probably did that tongue in cheek, probably said, this'll drive those Bible thumpers crazy that I'll dedicate to this fictitious character. who had so beguiled him, right, into even devoting his life's work to him. Anyway, my point is that these worldviews are all operating, and everybody's got various shades of them. That's a simplistic view of the world to say there's these six ways. But you're more one or the other, or the others. You're more one than the rest, right? And so it's good to be able to think that way, to categorize things. But I think that five of them fall under Isaiah 41, verses 5 through 7. It's basically man rejects God's revelation. And that's an even more simplified way to look at life. In fact, the problems with you and me in our own lives involve the rejection of God's revelation. Don't think that's a problem for disciples of the Lord Jesus to reject God's revelation? Read the Gospels again. Read the ones that their whole job is to sit and listen to Jesus. And they miss so much of what he said. They don't understand what he's saying. Am I speaking Aramaic where you can understand, fellas? And they don't get it. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Sandwiches? Did y'all pack the sandwiches? They don't understand what Jesus is saying. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'll rise from the dead and meet you in Galilee. And when he gets crucified, they're like, well, I guess that's it. Well, except that he said he would be crucified and then be raised on the third day and meet you in Galilee. Angels meet him at the tomb and say, he said he would meet you in Galilee. Behold, I've told you. Remember? I love the resurrection story. All right. So it's tragic. It's the world you live in. The advice I have from the scriptures is not to gain your sense of self from the world around you, from the culture. You need to gain it from who God is and who he's made you and who he wants you to be in him. And then you have some opportunity to help those beguiled in the culture. All right. In verses 8 through 13, you have the picture of the victorious servant, and it is Israel. It is the nation Israel. And we said this is the first of the three messages of consolation here in Isaiah 41. But you, O Israel, but you. In contrast to talking about the Gentiles and their carving or casting of idols, but you, O Israel, Yisrael. And then we have several names for Israel. My servant Jacob, Evid, the word Evid means servant or slave. Jacob, my servant. We'll keep with servant. That's the traditional rendering. My servant Jacob, Yaakov. This is not saying Jesus. This is saying the nation Israel is the servant of Yahweh, Evid Adonai. My servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. The chosen. That topic is a popular title for a popular cultural artifact today that has truth and error amalgamated together like every other product of the culture. Some of the things in that show called The Chosen echo what the Bible teaches, and other things have nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And I advise discernment if you're going to choose this form of entertainment. Be sure you remember, it is entertainment. I cannot validate your Bible study time if you've watched an episode of The Chosen. I'm sorry, you can't bring your receipt in and I'll validate it. You have to go back to the Bible, even though you chose to watch TV. Okay. and notice that David Roslin is not bashing The Chosen. I don't think that Mormons are, that the Mormon faith is Christian at all. And the creator of that has said that he's got Mormon brothers and sisters. And I think that's great for him to evangelize the lost. But I have lots of issues with things that I hear about the product. I haven't really spent a lot of time watching the product. Anyway, the point is, this phrase doesn't have anything to do with TV. My servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. This means that God is choosy. And we find out about this choosing in Genesis chapter 12, when God takes one Gentile and he says, go and to a place I'm going to show you, and I'm going to do these wonderful things for you. I'm going to give you a nation and make your name great. I'm going to multiply your seed, your offspring, like the stars of the heavens. You're going to start a new household because you're going to leave your father's household and all your people. I'm going to start over. And this is the beginning of his choosing of Israel. And we see that through the stories in Genesis with the children. It's not going to be Hagar's son and Abraham's son, Ishmael. It's going to be the child of Abraham's legitimate marriage. The one woman, one man design of Genesis 2 is now happening. Genesis 1 and 2 is now honored in the choosing of Isaac. Watch this. We have polygamy in the Bible, but God doesn't tend if you watch it, he doesn't tend to honor it. When you're looking for where the honor is, the first wife of Jacob has the Messiah and Levi and therefore Moses. The first wife, Leah, the one that isn't favored, but she's the first wife, she's the one through whom the Messiah comes, interestingly. God honors his institution. He honors marriage. But this idea of the choosing of God's people, again, it's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. Twins, no issues, no marital issues. It's the same birthday, right? But one of them is the chosen, is the one God chooses. And as you watch the story of Jacob in Genesis, it isn't because he's a quality fella. It isn't that he's choice because God looked at him and said, that's the one for me. In fact, it's the opposite. God chooses Jacob in spite of his Jacob tendencies, his chiseler, supplanter tendencies that he has. He's dishonest. He's opportunist. He's a manipulator. And one of the patriarchs, also a prophet, one who received revelation from God. But anyway, this is the nation that he's chosen. And it just reminds us, when you talk about the choosing of God, and you say, why did he choose them? He doesn't tell you why. He doesn't tell you why. We know why he started over with Abraham, because the whole world had rejected his revelation. That's Genesis 1 through 11. But why did he start with Abraham? Why did he choose him? The Bible doesn't say. It really doesn't tell us. But we have a good and loving and holy and righteous creator, and we're grateful for him being in charge because he's righteous and good. And so we can trust him. But it won't be because these people are exceptional. And that's true if you want to argue about the relative merits of anecdotal stories that you have of various examples of Israel, like Saul Alinsky. It's not that you have exceptionally good people. It's that God is choosy. He's made a choice here. And that's the way he describes it. He also calls them the seed of Abraham, Zerah Abraham, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And this word, friend, okay, you can see this letter and this letter and this letter make the three letters for love, ahav. And you turn it into a participle and it becomes my loved one. And that's where you get the word friend. And this is echoed in the New Testament that Abraham is a friend of God. One of my favorite ideas in all of Scripture is that you would be someone God would call ohavi, my friend. That's how God thinks of Abraham. And that does have to do with the relationship. That does have to do with the experiences of Abraham receiving God's word, trusting him, and then acting on it. He receives the word of God, go from your father's house. He believes the word of God, and he leaves. He does what God tells him. Go sacrifice your son. Okay, let's go. He does what the father tells him because he trusts him. And that's the argument of Genesis. That's the whole point of Genesis. And this amounts to Abraham being his friend. Would you be someone God would so designate? Well, the pattern of Abraham is that God's word comes to you, you believe it, and then you do it. That's the pattern. That you will be, like Abraham, the friend of God. Whom I have seized. And I highlighted this word seized because it's this word that we've heard again and again through the passage, but you haven't heard it because it's in Hebrew. Chazak, to be strong. That word can mean, when it's used in this form, it can mean to grab with a strong grasp. But it either means to be strong, or in this case, to seize. And it's a flexible word, but he's riffing on power, on the idea of power throughout here. And that word seized is why. What does my Bible do in verse 9? Let's see here. Isaiah 41, verse 9. It says, I've taken from the ends of the earth. Nobody will read their English Bible with their highlighter and underline taken. No one's going to notice that word because I've taken, cool. But if you're hypersensitive because you've translated it painstakingly word for word and you found this word chazak everywhere you go in the passage that's in all these ideas, this is the idea that he sees them in a mighty work of his power, and the regathering of Israel is another demonstration of God's power. And from the remotest parts I've called you, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. Anti-Semitism doesn't like this verse. It wants to do something like Jesus is Israel. So if you have Jesus, then you've replaced Israel. It's called supersessionism. But this is not about This is not about that. This is about these people that God has called. And it's beautiful. It exalts them because of God's choice, not because of their goodness or their performance. But it certainly would, if you were to receive this kind of language, wouldn't it motivate you to serve? Wouldn't you want to say you are the one he wants, that he wants you to do what he has for you to do? I have an entire New Testament saying that to you believers. An entire New Testament saying that God has a purpose for your life. He has a claim on your life because he bought you with the blood of Christ. He put his Holy Spirit into you, and he didn't do that so that you would feel something. He did that so that you would say something, so that you would do something, so that you would have the message of God in your heart and in your mouth. He gave you the Holy Spirit because he has a mission for you. He gave you a spiritual gift, and he's given you all the things that he's given you that we've covered many times in our study of the riches of God's grace. And so there's an echo in the New Testament of what he's saying here to his servant. But here's the thing. He doesn't rescind this. This is national, genetic, historic people. And it includes Abraham. And he's dead. He has to be resurrected for this to happen for him. It's going to happen. It's prophesying the resurrection, as we've seen through Isaiah. In verse 10, you have a great command. And it's the verse that we started with last time. And it is not the closing verse, but it is one I want you to memorize. He says, "Fear not." And I have to correct something I said last time. "Fear not, do not be afraid, for I am with you." With you, ani, I am. With you, I. With you, I, literally, in Hebrew. And so we'll say, "I'm with you." And then he says, "Do not tishta." And let's all be sure to remember what tishta means. This is the word that is hard to translate. And it is correctly rendered, "Do not anxiously look about you," in the New American Standard. It may say, "Do not be dismayed," in the King James. "Be not dismayed." And it is all this word, "not anxiously look about you," is all translating this word, "tishta," "for I am your God." And it's a really interesting thing that Isaiah did here, is he took a word that is in a different form that it only occurs twice in this form in the Old Testament, but it's a word that does mean to look. And in this case, the way it's stated, it would be to look with anxiety compared to being afraid. So this is the word for fear. What he's saying is fear, and the rhyme is to spaz. Someone that's afraid is looking for the next thing, you know? And have you ever been in panic mode like that, where you're just in total despair from everywhere you turn, everything you look at? Don't be afraid, and don't manifest fear in this way. This means to spaz. "For I am your God." We used to say spaz when you're just totally combat ineffective because you're casting about for anything around you that will give you some stability, and you don't find it anywhere you look. And the thing is, the stability you need doesn't come from something you can see. It comes from something God says. And that's like the command not to fear. "Do not anxiously look about you, for I'm your God." And then the promises. These are two commands. Don't fear, don't be anxious. "I will strengthen you. Indeed, I'll help you. Indeed, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." All right, so this is an interesting word. It's actually it looks like an imperfect, but it's a perfect, and it's tamak, and we don't use that word very much, but it means to hold. And we translate this as uphold, like he's going to exalt you, like he's going to uphold you, like you're sinking, he's going to hold you up. That's good if the problem is force going this way. But this word also, and more often, means if he's holding you and force is going this way, like the lion's trying to drag you away, like you've got someone pulling you, he's going to hold you. That's what this word does. It means to hold in a strong grip. So it's a security word in a passage about God's sovereignty and his omnipotence. This is a marvelous promise that God gave Israel. I've been challenged by people in the past. You shouldn't apply this to Christians. This is only Jesus, only God talking to Israel. But see, that to say that means you don't understand what application is. Let me very quickly, carefully say this. Applying the scriptures is where you take the principle of what he's saying and you connect it to, in that principle, to something else he said, when perhaps in this case the audience is different. You are not the initial audience of this message, Israel. I would argue that, I'm not going to argue. You are the church, and he's talking about his promise to Jacob, the worm, as we'll read later, in I think verse 14 or 15. But here, the application of the principle of God being strong and providing for his own definitely applies to you, because God's still strong and you are definitely his own. You're just not Israel. So understand, I'm applying. I'm not interpreting this to mean about us. I'm applying it to mean, and there's the difference between interpretation and application. When someone says, well, that verse has no application. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Had a beloved theologian say that in a Q&A with me once. He said, well, that wouldn't apply. That there's no application. There's always application. And I was right. Okay. Let's finish the little chunk here through verse 13. You have the destiny of the enemies because God is strong and he's strong with them and their strength is derived from him. So what? Behold, they will be ashamed and they will be humiliated. Those rhyme. Those are the same thought. Ashamed, humiliated. All who are angry with you, all those in wrath against Israel will be ashamed and humiliated. They will be like nothing and they'll perish. The men of your contention, meaning those contending with you, he says. You will seek them, but you will not find them, the men of your strife. They will be like nothing and like nothingness, the men of your warfare. Do you see in red, it's all the same folks, people that are opposed to you? This is poetry. He keeps saying the same thing again and again and again and again. And apparently you and I are dull enough that we need this kind of repetition. The people opposed to Israel are going to suffer for that opposition. They're going to regret it. I think that's a universal all-time principle about God's promise to Israel, and I see it today in my own country, like I haven't seen it publicly expressed in a long time. The reason you see it publicly expressed today, it goes in part because of multiculturalism, because we have multiple competing fruits in the salad bowl trying to figure out who's going to dominate, and you will never have an alignment between Christian worldview people, freedom-loving, individual liberty Christian-minded people and Islam, for example. They'll never mix. It'll never, because you'd have to stop being Islam. Or you'd have to start being Islam. The Christians have to start being Islam. There'll never be an ability to get these two ideas together. They're fundamentally opposed, just as sure as the Greeks were with the Persians at Salamis and Thermopylae. And when the Greeks lost to the Persians. Sorry, when the Persians lost to the Greeks, when the transition happened and freedom began to reign and people stopped being chattel slaves as subjects to the God King of the Persians. All right, let's close out with verse 13. For I am Yahweh, your God, who gives strength to your right hand. This is fear thou not, I am with thee. This is the same language that they're drawing from when they wrote How Firm a Foundation. I'm your God who gives strength to your right hand. Now, why will they be strong against their enemies? Oh, because they go to the gym, because they've been practicing their marksmanship. Because God is with them. All power that God is interested in is derivative from him, right? That's the overarching principle through this whole thing. I am your God who gives strength to your right hand, the one who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. All right, so I am Yahweh, your God, is compared to do not fear, I will help you, because these are synonymous ideas. The reason I know to put this chiastic structure together is grammatical. Who gives strength? The one who gives strength is a participle, chazak, our key word, strength. The one who strengthens your right hand is also the one who says. It's two participles together. And so the grammar suggested it to me, and then when I looked at it, I said, okay, yes. Now, what's going on in the middle? It's a really helpful thing to kind of close out on. It's the final little bite of the steak here. Who gives strength to your right hand is with the one who says to you. Because the way he strengthens his people is by giving them his word. What happens to you and me if I take his word, listen, if I take what he tells me and I understand it and I believe it, sometimes it's the other way around. I believe it and then understand it. But if I take his word, I believe what he's saying, I understand what he's saying, I then have knowledge, I know something. It's a form of knowledge to take God's word at face value, believe it, and expect it. And that knowledge becomes basic, foundational bedrock for making choices, for living, for strength. This is how you are established in your life. It's not by God giving me some good feelings because I tarried and sang enough songs. That's not where the stability is. It's wonderful to praise God as part of our worship. It's definitely part of your response to God. But that's not where the strength he's talking about comes from. It comes from taking his word, believing it, and then whatever it requires, doing it. I give you strength, and I'm the one that's telling you. I think that's intentional in the structure. And being the Lord God of Israel means that they, here's what I am, I'm God. So here's what you do. Don't be afraid. I'll help you. This is the nature of the relationship. Just by being who you are, oh God, I don't have to be afraid. You be who you are, and so I can be who I'm supposed to be. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the strength of your word, for the power that it calls us to engage in, to have. Through what you've said, as we trust you, Father, these things resonate in our ears and our hearts as we consider the text in its depth and its detail. And there's a lot. Father, it's hard to work through these poems. It's hard to do it in a little short time, a little brief hour to take a piece, a big bite of this wonderful message and process and understand it. But we thank you that you always reward us for our efforts. You have buried the treasure, and it sometimes is deep, and we have to bring out some tools to excavate it, but we're always enriched when we look at it. Thank you that if you are our God, then we have no right to fear anything or anyone but you, because you'll help us, because you're our help, you're our aid, and you have the very best and highest for us. Father, as we learn these things and put our faith in you, we ask that you reward us with stability. Help us make decisions wisely. Father, let us enjoy the boldness and courage that come with faith in what you've told us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.